Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. We're beginning the conclusion of this great letter. We're beginning the conclusion of it. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. I had been a pastor for about 3 years when I was in Greenwood, South Carolina, at a small church. And I was in my office one day working when the door suddenly opened. Nobody knocked, and in came one of my deacons. This man was named Jimmy. He was a little over 6 feet tall, big man, very quiet man. He was a South Carolina Highway Patrolman. He was dressed in full uniform. He often dropped by to visit with me when he was out on patrol and he had a few moments. Sometimes he would do it at night. And I have to tell you, it made my heart beat a little faster to see a highway patrol car pull up in my driveway. I wonder, have they finally caught up with me? But on this occasion, it wasn't just, a friendly visit. Jimmy walked in. He didn't look at me. He didn't say a word. He went and sat down in a chair and stared resolutely at his feet. He was as silent as he could be. I sat there and looked at him for a moment, and I really became very concerned. And I said, Jimmy, what on earth has happened? And he never looked up. He said, well, as you know, I was a Marine, and I was on Iwo Jima. And on Iwo Jima, I had a buddy, and we were in the same foxhole for the whole month that we were there. Iwo Jima was one of the fiercest battles Americans have ever fought. The Marines invaded the island in February of 1945. They won the battle finally in March of that same year. They sustained over 26,000 casualties on Iwo Jima. 19,000 Marines had to be evacuated. They were terribly wounded. Jimmy was one of them. He won a Purple Heart and a Silver Star on that island. One Marine general afterwards said every man on that island was a hero. Jimmy, staring at his feet, said, I had a buddy there named Joe, and we fought side by side for all that time. I saved Joe's life twice. He saved my life three times. I got a call in from the office. I needed to come in. There was an urgent message. When I got there, there was a phone call from Chicago. It was Joe's wife. Joe dropped dead of a heart attack this morning. And then Jimmy went on, still looking at the floor, to describe to me what he went through on Iwo Jima. I won't attempt to describe it to you, except that to say that it was fierce hand-to-hand combat of the worst kind. They fought together side by side in that foxhole as the enemy overran their position again and again and again. He really was a hero. And I'm glad I didn't tape it, but I sat there for 30 minutes and listened to what he said, and I heard American history rolling out there. And I'm convinced Jimmy never told anybody else what he told me that day. I'm convinced he never told his wife what he told me. So I'll leave it there. But the reason I mention it is because Paul is talking about just that kind of experience here in our passage this morning. I'm going to read it to you now. And I want you to notice in verse 12 the word wrestle. That doesn't really do justice to the original word Paul uses. Paul uses the original word for hand-to-hand combat. So let us give our careful attention now to God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. May God give us understanding as we hear and read his holy word. As I said, Paul is describing here the most vicious sort of combat imaginable. I guess all ancient combat tended to be hand-to-hand. They didn't have rifles and cannons as we do today. Notice what he describes. He says this is the situation that all of us as believers are in, day in and day out. We, the people of God, as long as we live in this world, are in a combat zone, and we are engaged in a great spiritual war with the powers of darkness. Notice verse 11. He uses the word against, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How many times does he use this word in the next verse? I had to count it several times. I came up with four. Actually, he uses the word against five times. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I think it becomes pretty clear what he's telling us here, that we are beset on from every point of the compass with spiritual foes, and that we must be aware of that. We must come to face it. That is the reality of our lives. And so in this first part of this final exhortation, he tells us three things. He tells us, first of all, our duty in the midst of this spiritual warfare. Secondly, he impresses upon us our danger. And finally, he directs us to our deliverance. I didn't mean for them to come out that way, but it's duty, it's danger, and it's deliverance. First, let's look at what he says about our duty. He says, first of all, that it is important for you and me to maintain courage. Be strong in the Lord. It is important for us not to be quailed. It is important for us to repent of fear and timidity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This was his last epistle that he wrote just before going out to execution at the hands of the Romans. Not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. In Henry IV, the Shakespearean play, a play about a great deal of rebellion and war that besieged an old king, one of the players says at the beginning of it, I could well content to entertain the lag end of my life with quiet hours. I'm afraid that's the way many of us in the church feel. Oh, just for a little peace and quiet, wouldn't it be great? C.S. Lewis wrote a little poem entitled The Pilgrim's Problem. And in that poem, he described his life journey as compared to a walking holiday that he used to take. And now as he's an old man, he says, by now I should be entering on the supreme stage of the whole walk, reserved for the late afternoon. The heat was to be over now. The anxious mountains, the airless valleys, and the sun-baked rocks behind me. But I can see nothing at all like this. Was the map wrong? Maps can be wrong, but the experienced walker knows that the other explanation is more often true. Reliever, if you're expecting a soft and easy end, you can put that away, because we remain in a war zone. War is upon us, and we must recognize that. And to quote Winston Churchill, we must summon the spirit of the tiger. We must have courage. The second thing he says that we must do is that we must resolutely oppose evil. He says that over and over again in this passage, but you see it in verse 11 where he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We must stand against. We must not compromise in any way. We must not allow any ceasefires to exist. We must never parley with the forces of evil. We must never surrender. And we must never let down our guard. Matthew Henry, a great old commentator of the Bible on verse 11, wrote, we must see that we be stout-hearted. If we have not a good heart, our armor will stand us in little stead. It's old English, but it fits, doesn't it? We must have a stout heart. We must resolutely oppose evil. No compromise. That must be our pledge. The third thing that we must do, and this is a very important point, we must learn in this war to depend entirely upon the Lord for our courage and for our strength. We can't do it in our own strength. It's useless. We have to seek the Lord's strength. We have to look to Him and recognize our weakness. As Jesus told us in John 15, verse 4, apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. And then Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, 13, through Christ, I can do all things. So apart from Christ, nothing. With Christ, all things. It's vital that we get that simple lesson firmly in our hearts and minds. So quickly we forget it. So quickly we go without it. It's important that we not forget that. We dare not fight in our own strength. Christianity is not a religion of try harder to improve yourself. It's not a religion of improvement at all. But rather it is a religion of come to Jesus Christ for everything that you need. Come to Jesus Christ for righteousness. Come to Jesus Christ for redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ has become for us our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. If Paul's not saying we bring nothing to the table, he's saying nothing at all here. We bring nothing to the table of salvation. We don't have a part that we play. All the glory, all the credit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the absolute truth that we see in virtually every page of the Bible. So our duty is to have courage. Our duty is to resolutely oppose all evil and wickedness wherever we find it. Our duty is to depend entirely upon the Lord for all of our needs. What is our danger? Paul gives us some details about the danger we face. And he gives us this information, obviously, to motivate us to immediate and sustained action. He's not trying to quail us, but he's trying to say now is the time for us to stand. He tells us, first of all, that our enemy is subtle. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word scheme literally translates a Greek word that means methods. But schemes is a much better translation than methods, because the original Greek word here carries with it the idea of craftiness, of wily, that Satan's plans are deeply laid and well thought out. When Satan is first introduced in Scripture, back in Genesis chapter 3, we're not told of his evil. We're not told of his cruelty. We're not told of his violence. But listen to what it says. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. His craftiness and his subtleness was underlined there first. And it was demonstrated in the way that he deluded Eve. I don't think Eve, our first mother, was any dummy. Yes, she was innocent of evil, but that doesn't mean that she was unintelligent. Adam had named all of the animals in God's creation. You know, people don't do that without some observation and wisdom, and the indication is that Eve was a helper of Adam and was very much a part of all of that. So here is a woman with a great deal of intelligence, probably more than yours or mine, and yet she was deceived. And since Satan deceived her, he has had every day of world history to practice and sharpen his abilities. And that should tell you and me that you and I are no match for him. We dare not face him on our own. Ergo, we must resort to the Lord Jesus. He alone can defeat Satan. He already has. The second thing Paul tells us about our enemy is that he's powerful. Surely that comes across just as you read verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He is magnifying there the powers of evil that are arrayed against you and me. And he is telling us that we are facing a very cruel kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that employs many servants who are restless and tireless in their activities against us. I don't think this was hard for the for the Ephesian Christians to swallow, living there in Ephesus with the great temple of Diana there dominating the scene, and all of the things that went along with that. But today it should not be difficult for us to accept, because we look across the world and we see many nations today chained in darkness, torment, and terror. And these are the emblems of the kingdoms of Satan. The third thing he tells us about our enemy, and this is an important point, is that he's spiritual. He is of the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, this is important for us to note today, because we live in a culture that is rabidly materialistic. And what I mean by that is that our friends and folks that are not believers do not believe in things they cannot see. They do not believe in spiritual realities because they can't see them. They can't weigh them. They can't touch them. They can't feel them. And so when we talk about the forces of evil, when we talk about spiritual forces of this present darkness and cosmic powers, we sound to them like we're talking in fairy tales. But we must remember these things are grim realities. And the evidence for them is around us every moment of our lives. The newspaper carries evidence of the forces of spiritual darkness in almost every story that they record. We must be very clear about this. We live in this culture as well. And this materialistic culture infects us as well. I kind of think of culture like humidity. You could shut the window against it, but it comes in anyway. And you and I have a problem with this sometimes. It's difficult for us sometimes to believe in things that we do not see, although the scripture tells us that they are very, very real. And we must remember this. We must remember our enemy is spiritual. He cannot be seen. We must remember that our enemy is spiritual. He is not an enemy of flesh and blood. Paul makes that point. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. John Calvin makes a very interesting statement at this point in his commentary. He says, "Let us remember this. When men's injuries provoke us to revenge, the men who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown from the hand of Satan." That takes a little while to digest. But what Calvin is saying, and what Paul is saying, is that the people around us, the people who aggravate us, the people who do not believe us, the people who make fun of us, the people that attack us, they are not our enemies. They are prisoners of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the prince of darkness. And they are shackled by him, and thus they are doing his will. But we must not hate them, and we must not make them the point of our attack. That's very important. If you're a Calvinist, you got to believe that. That's what he says, right? Well, finally, we come to the great deliverance. And, of course, the great deliverance comes from the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember this morning the way Paul opened this epistle. He began by leading the Ephesians in prayer and sharing with them what he was praying for specifically for them. He is praying that they would come to know, chapter 1, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Paul wants us to be convinced of the great and mighty power of God. That's what I was trying to get at with my young friends this morning. Isaiah 40:26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." And if all of the stars that are beyond our ability to count are not missing, we can be sure that not one of God's people shall be missing on that last day when Christ assembles his great wedding feast of the Lamb. There will be no empty chairs there. because His power, His deliverance is great. It's irresistible, and Satan cannot defeat it. Peter, a man who failed the Lord Jesus spectacularly and at the same time was restored so gently, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's failure and his restoration taught him the lesson that Paul is driving at here today. Yes, our enemies are strong and they're great, but they are not as strong and great as God, and God's power is greater yet. We must remember that. We must remember, as he tells us, that we are at war today. We are assailed on every side by the forces of evil. This warning is very clear. That word wrestle is a very violent word. You got really quiet when I was talking about Jimmy Benton and the things that he was telling me that day. I'm glad you didn't hear them. But that's the kind of thing Paul was referencing there. Not in order to overwhelm us, not in order to fill us with fear, but in order to raise our diligence, in order to sharpen our earnestness, in order to call forth our courage and our commitment. We are assured by Paul that if we ask him for it, God will give us the deliverance that we so desperately need. But notice I use the condition, if you ask for it. You know, he likes to be asked. Billy Graham said it's one of the most amazing things that God waits for someone to ask before he often acts. And that's why we must give ourselves to prayer. That's why we must recognize our great dependence. The Lord's Supper is a visible reminder to the people of God of these truths. It is a visible reminder of this great deliverance that He has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us also of our great need. It reminds us of Jesus' words in John 15:4, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. It also reminds us of Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a great provision that he gives us here in this table. The world looks at it and all they see is bits of bread and grape juice. But when God's people look at it, we see the symbols of the body and blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. If you are a child of God, if you have publicly committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, we invite you to observe this sacrament with us and to receive these elements as they are distributed. If you have not yet given your life to Christ, if you have not yet repented of your sins, we're glad you're here. I hope you'll think about the things that you've heard here. I hope you'll think about, especially when I say that we're surrounded by the forces of darkness, and ask God to show you the reality and truths of what has been said, and ask God to show you the deliverance that He offers here in Jesus Christ. And so, with these words, I invite you to come to this table this morning. This is not a Presbyterian table. This table belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is for all who are repentant of their sins and who have turned to Him for mercy. If it was a table for perfect people, no one could participate in it. It is not a table for perfection. It is a table for sinners who recognize their sinners, who admit their sinners, and who turn to Christ for His deliverance. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this table that You have prepared for us today. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would give us wisdom to believe the things that You've told us in Your Word. We admit that we live in a world that tends to disbelieve You. But, Lord, we have bowed our knee to You. And so we pray that You'd help us to remember these important truths. And help us now, we pray, by Your grace, to come to this table and to receive this sacrament as it is intended. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.